Welcome to Words of Grace, radio ministry of Elder Ben Winslet, pastor of the Flint River Primitive Baptist Church near Huntsville, Alabama. We invite you to stay tuned to today's broadcast.
Today's radio program is entitled Particular Redemption and is message 5 in our series on sovereign grace, or the sovereignty of God in salvation. Over the past few weeks here on Words of Grace, our focus of study has been the concept of sovereign grace, that is to say, God's sovereignty in salvation. Our first message in this series was entitled, Why Should I Believe in Sovereign Grace? And was an introduction to the subject. And what we did was conduct a little bit of a study through the Bible, just showing you that that's a commonly taught or emphasized point in Scripture. In message 2 of this series, we considered total depravity, and I would just point out that is why sovereign grace is the only thing that works in saving sinners, because before salvation, before the grace of God brings salvation to us, as Titus 2 says, well, we are depraved individuals, and so the only thing that can deliver us, because we are spiritually dead, we're dead in trespasses and in sins, is God's sovereign grace in salvation. The only thing that can help us is a sovereign God intervening in our lives, reaching down and changing the course of our lives. Otherwise, we would be going according to the course of this world, the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience. In our third message, we focused on the general concept of God's sovereignty, not really related to salvation, but just his sovereignty in general. And we looked at the fact that he is sovereign. He works his will among the army of heaven, the inhabitants of the earth. None can stay his hand or say unto him, What doest thou? He reigns in heaven and in earth, and everything must pass by his throne, as it were. He is not the author of sin. He does no damage to the liberty of the creature. Yet at the same time, God is sovereign. He is the ruler of the universe. In message 4, we branched out from that, considering the Father's act in his sovereignty of choosing to save people whom he placed his love upon, according to his sovereign will and pleasure. So it's God the Father's will and pleasure before he created the universe to select or elect or choose certain individuals to salvation. And as we will return to today, Ephesians 1, that's literally what Ephesians chapter 1 says. That is the plain reading of the language of Scripture. Again, it's not popular today, but it's often the case that certain Bible doctrines are not popular. And as I have exhorted you, consider what I say. The Lord give thee understanding. Let God be true and every man a liar. We want to believe, thus saith the word of the Lord, and whatever he says in his word, even if we don't understand it or even if it makes us uncomfortable, if it is biblical, then it is true. And if it is true, it needs to be embraced. Today, we continue this series looking specifically at the application of sovereign grace to the work of Christ on the cross. And the work of Christ on the cross, the word that we will consider today, is redemption. Now, remembering last week's message, according to Ephesians chapter 1, God the Father chose people in Christ to salvation before the foundation of the world. And from Romans chapter 9, this was irrespective of any good or evil that they would eventually do once they're born into the world. But this choosing in this election is the election of grace. It is according to his grace. It is according to his mercy. And he will have mercy on whom he will have mercy. He'll show mercy to whom he will show mercy. And that's literally verbatim the book of Romans chapter 9. And so then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth. That is to say, it's not of him that chooses or works, but it is of God who shows mercy. Particular redemption, our subject for today, states that Christ came into the world to die for those whom the Father chose before the foundation of the world. And I would add, he died for them only, them and no more. And every single one of them were saved by Christ and will be regenerated and eventually glorified without the loss or the addition of one. Not one will be lost and not one will be added. Now, that's controversial, and it stands in stark contrast with a couple of other views commonly held today. Universalism states that Christ died for every single person without exception, but I want you to consider this uncomfortable reality in that paradigm. If Jesus died for people, and those people don't make it to heaven, then Jesus is not a successful Savior in 100% of the occurrences. He's not a successful Savior 100% of the time. To think that Jesus did not accomplish what he came into the world to do ought to make us absolutely uncomfortable, if not terrified. Just the thought of Jesus not accomplishing that which he came into the world to do is a hideous thing to fathom. He completed redemption. What did he say upon the cross? I tried, now it's up to you. No, he cries out with a loud voice, a single Greek word that translates in our English Bibles, it is finished. Jesus cries out on the cross, it is finished. Not I've tried, not I did what I could do and you have to do the rest. But Jesus completed salvation for those to whom it applies. Universalism states that he died for all people, every single person without exception, and it's up to them. And so the successfulness of his redemptive work depends on their accepting or rejecting of that work. But that's not the message of Scripture at all. It is the feel-good, knee-jerk theology that most Americans subscribe to because it's what they've heard, it's what they've been taught, but it is not the plain teaching of Scripture, as we will see today. There's another view that's common among modern Calvinistic people, and that's the view of Fullerism, the teachings of a man a couple of hundred years ago named Andrew Fuller. To be very, very clear with you, Andrew Fuller held to a number of heretical ideas. Not just one, but more than one. And a superb expose of these ideas is found in William Rushton's book, Particular Redemption. It's not a very expensive book. If you can find it for sale used or republished, I know it exists online. It is a wonderful expose of the heretical ideas of Andrew Fuller. Well, Fuller taught election. It was an in-between position of the Arminian Universalism, or the staunch high Calvinistic view of the Baptist who had gone before him. And what he taught was that Christ's atonement is efficient for the elect, remember last week, the chosen, but it was sufficient for all men. Now, that sounds confusing because either Christ died for the elect and saved them, or he died for someone else, but Fuller comes along and he teaches that, well, he died for the elect. He's going to save the elect, but he's also going to save anyone else who would believe and put their faith in him. And so coupled with Fuller's teaching was the idea of duty faith. Faith, rather than being the fruit of the new birth, it is the active cause of salvation. And so when you choose to believe, and again, biblically, belief is a result of spiritual resurrection. We believe according to the working of his mighty power, which he wrought in Christ when he raised him from the dead. But Fuller taught when you choose to place your faith in Christ, well, you can be saved as well. And Christ's atonement, his redemption, is sufficient for every human being without exception. Now, please understand, if Jesus came into the world to die for every human being, then every human being would be saved because he did not fail. He shall not fail nor be discouraged, according to Isaiah. And again, it is finished. He completed the work that God had given him to do. But that's not what the Bible says about redemption. The problem with Fuller's efficient, sufficient, other than denying particular redemption, as it comes to faith and duty faith and the well-meant offer and the opportunity for anyone, even if they're not elect, to be saved, it flies in the face of total depravity. What did we learn a few weeks ago about total depravity? It is so radical and pervasive that the natural man receives not the things of the Spirit of God. They are foolishness unto him. He cannot believe. The person who's yet in their sins, him that perishes, 1 Corinthians 1, that person finds the gospel message to be foolish. The fool has said in his heart, there is no God. There's none that understand. There's none good. There's none that seeks. There's none that fears. The Bible is just full of statements like that. We were, before salvation, before quickening, dead in trespasses and in sins. So we can no more convince the unregenerate to believe savingly than we could convince a corpse to climb up out of his casket at his funeral and walk around the room. They are dead in sin prior to regeneration, and being dead in sin, trespasses and sins, they are unable and unwilling to heed the call of the gospel of Christ. The Holy Spirit has to quicken them first. So Fuller's idea of salvation and redemption, not only did it fly in the face of his Baptist forefathers, it flew in the face of what Scripture plainly teaches, as we have expanded upon in this particular series, no pun intended. It flew in the face of particular redemption. So we believe here at Flint River, here on Words of Grace, with the historic Baptists of America and England and Wales, that particular redemption is the correct framework for understanding the redemptive work of the Lord Jesus Christ. Just as with the Old Testament, think about this for a moment, the people who were redeemed were first chosen. And unless they were chosen, they were not redeemed. What do I mean by that? Well, who was the chosen people of God in the Old Testament? Who was that chosen nation? It was the nation of Israel. And God chose them, not because they were the greatest, not because they earned it. In fact, they were a hard-hearted and stiff-necked people throughout their entire existence. But God had set his love upon them, and he chose them. They were God's chosen people as a physical people in the Old Testament. Just like in the Old Testament, the people that God redeemed are people that God chose. God chose Israel, redeemed them from Egypt. God chose his elect, and Christ redeemed them from sin. The priesthood made offerings in the Old Testament for Israel. They didn't make offerings for Native Americans. They didn't make offerings for Egyptians. They made offerings for the children of Israel. Well, our priest in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus Christ, has made one offering and perfected forever them that are sanctified. The word sanctified there means set apart for holy usage. And as we see abundantly clear in Ephesians 1 and other places, those that are sanctified are those that the Father set aside before the foundation of the world. So the Father sets them apart in election, and our high priest ever lives to make intercession for us. In the Old Testament, lambs were slain in the Passover so that the Israelites were saved from the death that would come through Egypt, God's wrath upon them. Christ, our Passover, was slain for us, the chosen spiritual people of God. There is a parallel between what God did in the Old Testament and what God has done in the New Testament. In fact, the Old Testament is our schoolmaster to bring us to Christ. It's a microcosm of what we find in the New Testament. We get to the New Testament, and a lot of people believe, well, that concept of God choosing and chosen people, that's all Old Testament, and it doesn't apply today. No, it is foreshadowing a much greater sort of chosenness, redemption, priesthood, offering, etc., what we have as God's people in the Lord Jesus Christ. So let's look at Ephesians chapter 1 and Romans 8 and officially connect the concept of God's choice of a people by his free and sovereign grace with the subject of redemption, that is to say, Christ redeeming people. What is our subject today? Our subject today is entitled Particular Redemption, and as such, we want to look at Scripture that connects redemption with this choosing that we talked about last week. In Ephesians 1, as we read on our last broadcast, the Father chose us in Christ before the foundation of the world. He predestinated us to be adopted as children to the praise of the glory of his grace, and in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. Now, I paraphrase that pretty close to what Scripture has recorded for us, but I want to actually read it for you verbatim. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ, according as he has chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the Beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins, according to the riches of his grace. Now that word grace is all through here, but God the Father chose us in Christ before the world began. He predestinated us, that is to say, he set our destiny to be conformed to the image of his Son, adopted as a child. He predestinated us, and we have redemption through his blood. The we and the us there, notice how that carries through. Paul doesn't say to the saints at Ephesus and the faithful in Christ, God chose some of you chose to believe and were added on to that number. He doesn't say that some of you were predestinated and others of you were saved but not predestinated. And he doesn't say that you all have redemption through his blood, but some of you have it without the choosing and without the predestination. No, the we and the us who are chosen, they are also predestinated to the praise of the glory of his grace, and they have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. So the faithful, those who have faith in Christ, and again, they believe according to the working of his mighty power, as you see in Ephesians 1:19, they were chosen, predestinated, and have redemption through the shedding of Jesus' blood. Jesus redeemed the chosen, in other words. Turn backwards to the book of Romans, chapter 8, and you'll notice this same formula. Only the word that is used in Romans chapter 8 is justify rather than redeemed. In Romans chapter 8, verse 29, for whom he did foreknow, he also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. That refers to the new birth. And whom he called, them he also justified. And whom he justified, them he also glorified. And as we have emphasized, what can we say to these things? What shall we say? If God be for us, who can be against us? Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It is God that justifieth. But here we have the exact same group of people who are foreknown being predestinated. We have the exact same group of people who are predestinated being called. That's the new birth, which we'll emphasize next week. And the exact same group of people who have been called will be justified by the shedding of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, if God be for us, who can be against us? That's a very definitive statement. It's a very impactful statement, and it has consequences. If God's for us, who can be against us? This chapter finishes out by saying there's nothing that can separate us from the love of God, which is in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Now, this word justify is used here, and it refers to the justification that we have through the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're declared not guilty or declared just. That's what justify means, when Christ suffered for us on the cross. As 2 Corinthians chapter 5 said, he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us, that we might be made the righteousness of God in him. He's the sin bearer for us. The Father laid on him the iniquity of us all. He drank of the bitter cup of the wrath of the Father, and he saved us. He redeemed us by suffering in our stead as a substitutionary Savior. You'll notice this same concept in some of the more summarized, condensed statements, like 2 Timothy chapter 1. God saved us and called us with a holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began. We have this salvation and this calling, not of works, but by grace. And all of this was given us before God created the world. It's very plain. And in the book of Titus chapter 1, in hope of eternal life, which God that cannot lie promised before the world began. God promised eternal life to the elect before the world began, and listen very clearly, there is no eternal life without Christ. Eternal life is only through the work of Christ. So redemption is connected with the Father promising eternal life to people in the covenant of grace before the creation of this universe. So let's do a little bit of examining of the gospel accounts to see if we can find this message. to see if we can find particular redemption. First of all, what did the angel say to Joseph before the birth of Christ in Matthew chapter 1? Well, he said, your wife, your espoused wife, Mary, she's going to have a baby, so don't fear to take her unto yourself, because this baby is of the Holy Spirit. She's going to have a boy. Y'all are going to name him Jesus. That's going to be the name of this Savior. The word Jesus literally means Savior. For he shall save his people from their sins. Who is Jesus going to save in this passage? Everyone? Anyone who meets a certain requirement? No. He's going to save his people from their sins. Jesus came into the world to die for his people, and in dying for them, save them from their sins. Jesus came to save his people from their sins. If you've never noticed this possessive word, his people, I want you to notice it every time. From here on out, from today forward, Jesus came to save his people from their sins. This is a possessive term. They were already his people, and he was going to save them. In John chapter 6, one of my favorite passages, if it's permissible for a preacher to have favorite passages, we read Jesus very explicitly stating that he came down from heaven not to do his own will, but the will of the Father that sent him. What is the will of the Father that sent Jesus? Well, let's look here in John 6, beginning in 37. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me, and him that cometh to me I will in no wise cast out. For I came down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him that sent me. And this is the Father's will which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. All that the Father gives to the Son, that is to say, in the covenant of grace, before the foundation of the world, all that he gave him to save, shall come to him in the new birth, and he would not lose them. They will have eternal life. They will be saved. Now, again, we find the concept of belief connected here. This is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. How do you know that you're a person that has been redeemed by Jesus? How do you know that you're a person who was given to him by the Father before the foundation of the world? You know that because you are a believer. From 2 Timothy chapter 1, your reception of the gospel brought your life and immortality to light. It declared it. It manifested it. It proves it. It shows that you are a person with life and immortality given of God when you believe. And so many times John will couple the concept of belief with these statements regarding God's sovereignty and salvation, because the next question is, when you hear that God is sovereign in salvation, and that Jesus is successful in salvation, is, well, how do I know if I'm one of those people? You know if you believe. And here's the crazy thing. If you don't believe, you don't care, because you don't believe it anyway. So the person that hears that, they say, well, I want to know if I'm one of these people. I'm concerned about it. And they do that because God is living in them, convicting them of sin. They want to be close to Jesus. They want to know him and serve him and follow him. And so if you're that concerned about it, well, that speaks very positively of the state of your soul. Again, we know that we are of this type of person because we believe. But notice this. All that the Father gave to Christ will be saved. Every single person the Father gave him to save will be saved. That is particular redemption. Redemption of a particular people. In John 10, Jesus reiterated this in the face of unbelievers when he said that, number one, they believe not because they are not of his sheep. They don't believe in him because they don't belong to him. And number two, he gives his sheep, those given to him of his Father, eternal life, and they shall never perish. Who are his sheep? The people that the Father gave him. What does Jesus do for the sheep? He gives unto them eternal life, and they will never perish. That is plain as the nose on my face. That is as plain as the nose on my face. Jesus came to die for the sheep. Those that believed not were not of his sheep, which is why they didn't believe, but his sheep hear his voice, and he knows them, and they follow him, and he gives unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of his hand. Lastly, from the book of John, chapter 17, In John chapter 17, verses 1 through 3, this is Jesus praying before he goes to the cross. He's praying to his Father, and he begins by asking the Father to glorify himself through the crucifixion and resurrection of Christ from the dead. But then notice what he says. Father, the hour has come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to, how many? As many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. So Jesus says here that he has power over all flesh to give eternal life to whom? Who's he giving eternal life to? Those who were given to him of his Father before the foundation of the world. Those that the Father has given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know him. Read that passage. Read it for yourself. That's the Bible truth of the matter. Christ came to save his people, to die for the sins of his people, in specific, the people that the Father had given him. Jesus said that those three times, and you just read it. It's not a mistranslation. It's not a conspiracy. It's not a lie that I'm telling you. That's literally what the Word of God is telling us. Now, I want to emphasize last today on the broadcast that those people, these people for whom Christ died, are not us four and no more, the frozen chosen, as sometimes this doctrine is caricatured as being. No, sir. In fact, during the implementing of the communion service in Mark's gospel, Jesus said that his blood is shed for many, not few, but many. Some Calvinistic people teach that Jesus died only for a few. Well, Jesus died for many. Hebrews plainly states that he will bring many sons to glory. But notice Revelation 5:9 and Revelation 7:9, because this is explicit. This is very to the point. In those passages, John sees the redeemed. He sees the saved. In chapter 5 and verse 9, they sung a new song saying, "Thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seals thereof, for thou wast slain and hast redeemed us to God," redemption, "by thy blood out of every kindred and tongue and people and nation." Out of, now that doesn't mean everyone in every nation, kindred, and tongue is saved, but there are people out of every nation, kindred, and tongue that are saved. Revelation 7:9, "This I beheld, and lo, a great multitude which no man could number, of all nations and kindreds and peoples and tongues, stood before the throne and before the Lamb, clothed with white robes and palms in their hands." An innumerable multitude, a great multitude which no man could number, out of every nation and kindred and people and tongue, every language, every kindred, every family in this world, God has chosen people out of, chosen to salvation. It is not a small number. It is an innumerable host of people from all around the world, even in every family. And friends, because of the particular redemption of Christ, the redemptive work of Christ, they stand secure through the offering of the blood of Christ forever. Again, I'm Ben Winslet, thanking you for listening to Words of Grace today, inviting you to write and let me know that you received today's broadcast, and also to tune in again next week at this time. Until then, may the Lord's richest blessings be yours, is my prayer.
If you enjoy the messages you hear on Words of Grace, consider this your invitation to visit a Primitive Baptist church in your community. An online directory is available at marchtozion.com. To contact us, address your correspondence to Words of Grace Radio, 641 Moontown Road, Brownsboro, Alabama, 35741, or visit us online at flintriverpbc.org.